The first reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In that case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is taken from the second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 8 to 18. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
My favourite Christmas present I received this year was a book called Leadership in War. It studies the leadership qualities of 9 great, in terms of influential, wartime leaders from the 18th to the 20th century. And a near universal trait it reported was courage. One incident which captured this occurred at the parade the day after Paris was liberated in 1944. As the celebrants entered Notre Dame for the service of thanksgiving, shots were fired from inside the cathedral. And everyone dived for cover except one man, General Charles de Gaulle, who remained ramrod straight at his full height of 6'4" and continued to process forwards. And I think if Paul was coming up for a snappy paperback release title for the paperback of 2 Timothy, he might consider leadership in war. But rather than a militaristic war, Paul is speaking about a spiritual one. And the weapons of combat are words rather than rifles. The American General Douglas MacArthur once quipped, Whoever said the pen is mightier than the sword obviously never encountered automatic weapons. But that probably isn't generally true, and it certainly isn't true about the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 of our passage tells us that it is through the gospel announcement about Jesus that death has been abolished and immortality has been brought to light. The words of Jesus have the power to grant eternal life. But as we saw in our first reading, the devil is at work, blinding the eyes of some so they cannot see Jesus for who he really is. And if he's not accepted, his message is inherently offensive. It tells us we're living our lives in the wrong way, that we are immoral, as we are living in God's world in rebellion against his rightful king, Jesus Christ. And we need to repent, to turn our whole lives around, to lay down our autonomy, and to look to Jesus as our rightful ruler. It's a challenging message. And while some apathetically ignore it, others see it as a major affront. And to be associated with it, to be named among its adherents, can lead to suffering the scorn of the world. You might remember in 2019 the hostility that Israel Folau and Billy Vunipola faced. They're rugby players, and Israel Folau spoke with the finesse of a rugby player, but publicly and courageously about the gospel, and Billy defended him. And they were vilified in much of the Western press. It takes courage to put yourself out there on the front line in this war of words. But there is also another front in this battle, an internal or a home front. Some professing Christians seek to massage the gospel so that it avoids the need for so much shame and alleviates the suffering standing with the gospel entails. As chapter 2, verse 18 shows us, it uses the same Bible and the same terms as Paul with teachings on such things as the resurrection. But they swerve from the truth and upset or overturn the faith of some in their own ranks. This is the devil's Trojan horse. As chapter 2, verse 26 says, people who fall into it and spread this false teaching have been captured alive to do the devil's will. The devil is opposing the word without, disrupting its reception. And he is opposing the word within, corrupting its power. And this leads to a sticky situation on the ground for Timothy. Paul is suffering, being detained, and it appears he's facing death in a matter of months. And in verse 15 of our passage, it shows us that those who are not willing to face the shame of standing with his message are deserting him in their droves, with many, it seems, not renouncing, but revising their creed under pressure. And in this spiritual fog of war, with bullets flying, and it looks like your cause and God's cause is losing, it can sometimes feel inevitable that the gospel will die out after your generation. There is no chance, you think, in your spheres of life, that there'll be anyone to stand by the words of Jesus in school or in the workplace or in the region that you live in maybe 10, 20, 30 years' time. And Timothy might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul is aware of this temptation, and so his first major imperative of the letter is in verse 8, if you have a look at that with me, where Timothy says, where Paul says to Timothy that he is not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but he is to share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And I think the shame contains a feeling, like the feeling you get when you're pejoratively labeled a born-again type in front of peers you respect. But it also involves an action, or in fact an inaction, of then not being willing to stick your flag in the ground next to Paul and other born-again Christians. And Paul doesn't want Timothy and the remnant of Christians in Western Turkey to dive for cover. He wants them to continue to stand. And Paul's overall aim in 2 Timothy is to give us confidence and to give us the courage to endure serving the gospel word. And now, before more detailed instructions on how exactly Timothy is to make sure the gospel survives to the next generation, Paul wants him to be crystal clear on two convictions: why he should not be ashamed of the gospel, and what it means not to be ashamed of the gospel. So first, Paul deals with why Timothy should not be ashamed of the gospel. And that is because it's a wonderful cause. In verses 9 and 10, as we read them again, we consider the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When people are captured by a good cause, it's a remarkable motivator, isn't it? Have you ever met a vegan ashamed of their cause? Before it was really in vogue, I had a friend at university who was a passionate vegan. He was radicalized by seeing a film about the mistreatment of animals in food production. And he was a real evangelist. He badgered me for months to watch that film with him, which I eventually did on the basis that he would stop pestering me. And he was literally over the moon at the chance to share his cause with me. And almost every phrase in this verse we could dwell on to motivate us for the worthwhileness of the gospel cause, to radicalize us. God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. Martin Luther famously said something along these lines at the height of the Reformation: If Christians knew what we are saved from, we would die of fear. But if we knew what we were saved for, we would die of wonder. And unbelievably, this is not on the basis of our works. Our salvation is not dependent on a performance review, and we can be used in God's plans no matter what we have done in the past, because it's based on his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the foundations of the world were in place, God decided to freely give us all we have in Jesus. Timothy's present difficulties are incomparable to this. And that's worth pondering when we feel stuck. And what a time it is to be alive, as we have the privilege of seeing what our Saviour Jesus has achieved for us and for the whole world in his life and death, and perhaps most in view here, his resurrection, through which, in verse 10, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to life. The tyranny of death has been overcome. Life is no longer a pointless game to be played. And Christians have something much better to look forward to than reincarnation or transhumanism or even a vaccine. Because in those cases, we still have to live our lives as our sinful selves in a fallen world. But actually, in the gospel, we get to have spiritual union with Jesus now, which will be perfected in heaven. Living life now, cutting with the grain of our Creator, and then face to face with him, with perfected resurrection bodies in a perfectly remade world. Imagine for a second with me what that means for Paul, perhaps on death row, or for Asa Bibi when she was on death row. There is no more wonderful cause in the world. And notice that we receive this salvation through the gospel announcement, for which, in verse 11, Paul says he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which he says is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. We are saved in Christ through his work, as officially declared and explained by Paul. That is why he's willing to suffer, why he is not ashamed, because it's his work as an authentic declarer of the gospel that is bringing life and immortality to light. It's a wonderful, worthwhile cause, And he slips in two further supporting reasons for his lack of shame in verse 12. He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Now, I was speaking to our very own Michael Yu about this passage just before Christmas. And he was saying there are two things that really get people going, which are a commitment to a particular cause and a commitment to a particular person. And in the gospel, we have both. The promise of life and knowing the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I know who I have believed." Just think for a moment what it means for you to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the cherry on top that Paul finishes with is that this wonderful cause is a winning cause. Paul says, "I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Now, what has been entrusted to me is literally my deposit. Paul is talking about his gospel. And he is convinced that the Lord will be able to guard it, to protect it, until that final day. The gospel of Jesus Christ is never a lost cause. You are never fighting a losing battle because it's God's cause and God is guarding it. It will not fail. And what a thing for Timothy to hear. God has got this under control. No matter how the situation looks, no matter how many years you've been plugging away, praying in your Christian group at your office, but have only seen the prayer meeting shrink. The Lord will guard his life-giving gospel, and the apostolic word will keep giving life long after Paul dies, until Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. Those on the seat next to us, or on the screen next to us, may well be testament to that today. And as a church, we've seen Christian life even in the last few months. One church family, I can't quite spot right now, they liberally gave out that booklet we're talking about. In fact, I think it's here, The Best Christmas Ever Before Christmas. And they prayed. And they ended up getting a phone call from a 90-plus-year-old acquaintance of theirs. She had gone to church her whole life. But she said that reading the booklet was the first time she understood properly the message of Jesus. And in a 30-minute phone call conversation with her, it really seemed that she had new life at 90-plus years old. And she ended up sending the booklet to a number of her friends as well. So the first key conviction, why not be ashamed of the gospel? It's a wonderful cause. And the second conviction, so what does it actually mean to not be ashamed of the gospel? Well, it's to guard the gospel word. Verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Here we have an example of an apparent biblical tension, which really is a biblical tandem. Rather than sort of sitting back because Timothy has just heard that God will guard his gospel, the fact that Timothy knows that should spur him on all the more to play his part in guarding it. And rather than being ashamed of Paul's words, his testimony about Jesus, Timothy is to follow the pattern of sound words he has heard from Paul. He is to keep his blueprint. Because to edit it, to sort of mess with the message of the gospel, is to put yourself and your hearers at peril. Because these are the sound or the healthy words that lead to eternal life. The word sound there is the same word Jesus uses in Luke's gospel as he heals a centurion's servant and declares him well. These are the healthy gospel words which lead to eternal life. Whereas in chapter 2, verse 17, the words of the false teachers spread like a gangrenous spiritual disease and presumably lead to death. The integrity of the gospel deposit is vitally important. But we're not to fall into the danger of thinking Paul's gospel words are some sort of impersonal formula. It is said of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon that he preferred to speak of preaching Christ rather than preaching the gospel or the truth or anything else, because of how easily we can reduce the gospel or the truth to an impersonal system. And that is certainly a valid concern. But Paul makes clear here that to follow the pattern of his words cannot, in fact, be removed from the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The gospel word is not to be guarded in some sort of cold orthodoxy, but in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm really missing out in my Bible study when I forget that the living Lord Jesus is communicating with me as I look at the passage in front of me. And this guarding can only be done by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. If you were here last week, we saw in verse 7 that God gave us a spirit of power. In verse 8, we see that power was to enable us to endure suffering. And now in verse 14, we see he empowers us to endure suffering as we play our part of guarding the good deposit of the gospel. God guards the gospel by using people like you and me, who with his help, he empowers to play our part in suffering to guard the gospel, if only we were convinced and continued in it. But before Paul goes out to spell out specific strategies of how Timothy is actually to go about doing it in chapters 2-4, he gives us two baseline examples of what it looks like to be part of the team of guarding the gospel, one positive and one negative. And I think they give us realistic expectations and real encouragement in gospel service. First, the negative in verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And I think the implication is clear from what we've looked at so far, that to turn away from Paul is really to turn away from the gospel. He is the apostle who has been given the healthy words of life. And the word to turn away is used again in chapter 4, verse 4, to speak of those who will turn away from the truth. So from this verse, we get the pretty harrowing information that much of the church in the region Timothy is in has turned away from Paul. This includes places like Ephesus, where Paul has spent much time sowing gospel seed. And presumably, Phygellus and Hermogenes were people Paul had counted as brothers and co-workers. You can imagine him praying with them, and if his letters are anything to go by, praying for them. Once they appeared to stand with him, but now they have turned away from him when they couldn't bear the shame of association anymore. We may know those who have served alongside us in service of the Lord Jesus, who have turned away from him. And so often, it's an aspect of the truth that Paul explains that leads them to edge away. And then it's not long until they edge away from the gospel completely. I think we're warned about such occurrences, so we're not fatally discouraged by them. But we already know from what Paul has said that although it's very painful, these things will not prevent God guarding his gospel. And at the same time, there is some real encouragement to spur Timothy on as well, as we see Onesiphorus' supernatural courage to stand with Paul and his offensive gospel. In verses 16 to 18, we see that he is hundreds of miles away from his family. He sought to go and stand with Paul. And it was no half-hearted effort, diligently scouring the prisons of Rome, likely at risk to his status, if not also his safety. And he was not ashamed to associate with Paul's chains when he found him. Imagine what sort of encouragement to Timothy that would have been, knowing his friend from Ephesus has not turned away like most of the others. And as we see other Christians empowered by the Holy Spirit, not being ashamed of the gospel, it spurs us on as well. Can you think of an example of a Christian in the last year who's shown courage in standing with the gospel? Very recently, I was reading a secular political biography, and I came across this two-page segment about a man called Michael Allison that greatly encouraged me. He was the permanent private secretary to the Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, from 1983 to 1987. And in this biography, anyway, politically, his peers deemed him average to poor. But what marked him out, the biographer said, was he was converted to evangelical Christianity at university and adhered to it earnestly ever since. All the Prime Minister's secrets were known to be safe with him, and he provided some solace in the intense court surrounding her at number 10. But even in this pressure cooker environment, it was always clear where his ultimate loyalties lay. The biographer writes this: "So godly was he that there were moments, sometimes, even during preparations for Prime Minister's questions, when he absented himself without explanation and slipped off to prayer meetings, from which he could not be fished out. He was not ashamed of the gospel to be counted with one of the fanatics." Why not be ashamed of the gospel? It's a wonderful cause. Why not be? What does it mean to not be ashamed of the gospel? It is to guard the gospel word. And how do we do that? What's the strategy? Well, find out next week or read ahead. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can look back to the appearing of Jesus, that he has called us to join his wonderful cause. And please give us the courage to not be ashamed of your words. Amen.